1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 9 verses tonight as Paul, in a sense, returns to theme with the Corinthian believers, a theme he addressed first in chapter 1. He returns there tonight. But such a great, great concept that we're going to study tonight, one that I think is sorely needed. And as I studied this text, I know I have a lot of soapboxes, but I found in this text probably what epitomizes one of my greatest passions of more than anything else in the ministry. And I just had a great time with this text, but Paul does a great job here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9, we're going to talk about infants in Christ. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you are God. And Father, we long tonight to study your word, to have your Holy Spirit reveal it to us, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand what you would say to us. Lord God, I pray that as we study this word, we would see it for what it is, that it is indeed the word of God. It was the Berean believers, Lord, who took your word as the very word of God, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And Lord God, I pray that tonight, even for just this short time period, you would give us such a hunger, Lord, to determine what it is your word is saying, and then to apply it to our lives. Father God, grant us wisdom to understand your truth tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that as we study these, you would allow us to each look internally to determine where we are and where you would have us to be. That, Lord God, we would be more than mere men, but that we would indeed be prisoners of Christ Jesus, mature Christians, and those who live like our Lord in this world. We praise you, Jesus, because you are God, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. You're aware that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and they are, to put it lightly, a church in trouble. They were a church that had very, very much difficulty, much division, much immorality, various problems of which we talked about when we first started this study. But Paul actually began to address some of their problems, and he started in chapter 1. The first time Paul ever addressed a specific problem in Corinth, he said this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" The first issue Paul addressed with the church at Corinth was that of division, and I think that speaks volumes. We're dealing with a church that had blatant immorality, churches that dabbled in temple worship, churches that dabbled in prostitution, churches that dabbled in extortion, and the first sin Paul mentions is that of division. You've got division in your body, and it is a major, major problem. And to recap your mind, so we won't have to do it here in a minute, exactly what Paul was talking about, the specific division, was the body had divided into four sects or four groups. One run around saying, "I am of Paul," another, "I of Apollos," "I of Cephas," and "I of Christ." And they were basically dividing based on their favorite preacher is what they were doing. The first was Paul, and we said he represented the charter members. We all know what a charter member is. It's the person that's there when the whole thing starts. It was the beginning. And if you've ever been a member of a church that still has charter members, it can be a lot of fun, particularly when you try to change things like pews or carpet or anything else, because they're charter members. "We've been here since it began. We follow Paul." Well, there was another group that came in after that, because when Paul left, a new preacher came in by the name of Apollos. And the scripture says this man was mighty in the scriptures, and he was eloquent and he spoke. And so the ones that followed Apollos weren't the charter members, they were the contemporary members. They were the ones that came in and said, "We know how to make this place better. We know if you do this, it'd be better, and this, it'd be better, and this, it'd be better, and this, it'd be better." And so you can imagine the rift. The charter members just hated those people that came in, tried to change everything. Running around with them was what we called the circumcised believers, right? Or the circumcised satisfaction. They weren't after Paul or Apollos. They ran around sticking their hand up and saying, I'm of Cephas. I was at Pentecost. I'm a Jew. I follow the bigwig preacher. It'd be the equivalent of someone coming in today and who had been a member of, like we said at the time, Bellevue Baptist Church and sat under Adrian Rogers, or has been a member of Grace Church in California and sat under John MacArthur. And no matter what the church does, this little faction says, well, that's not the way Adrian Rogers would have done it. That's not the way John MacArthur would have done it. You little piddly people out here in Corinthville, you have no idea how to really do church. And so they ran around as the prestigious, better than everybody's. And then, of course, you had that super spiritual group that wouldn't adopt a preacher. Instead, I'm of Christ. They were the consecrated members. They were the holier than thou's. And you take all of that together and you had rampant division at Corinth. It was a major problem. And in case you didn't realize, that division is absolutely abhorrent to God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the last prayer he prayed with his disciples, not counting those in the garden or on the cross, was for unity. Father, make them one. He determined that we would not be one with the world, but as far as his bride was concerned, the Lord Jesus wanted unity. He wanted us to get along. That's why Paul addressed them there and said, I want you to be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. And so Paul started there dealing with that division in Corinth. But you and I are aware that as Paul just got into that issue, he seemingly jumped right back out and went to chasing this rabbit we've been on for the last 4 or 5 weeks. He said, I didn't baptize any of you. And it's like he just chases a rabbit, which Paul does, and said, in fact, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross wouldn't be made void. And then Paul jumps onto this entire train we've been riding about wisdom, right? Godly wisdom versus man's wisdom. And it wasn't that he was off theme, because he was still addressing the arrogance of the Corinthians, but there for a time being, he did in fact leave that initial argument and he left it unresolved. Aside from telling them that these divisions were unacceptable, Paul really didn't deal with it anymore. Well, tonight, he returns back to that theme. After dealing with the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, after dealing with that power of the Holy Spirit to explain to you the deep things of God, Paul now, having run that course, runs back now to pick back up where he left off in chapter 1, and that is to readdress this issue with these petty divisions that were taking place in the church. And what Paul is going to do tonight for us, and I think this is vital for us to understand, he is going to show us the single contributor to church division, the one thing that causes church division. If you were to go up to someone who had recently come out of a church split or the church was in turmoil and you were to ask them, hey, what's going on, or what is the problem at your church? Most likely you would get an answer like this, well, it's really hard to put a finger on it, or actually there's a number of things, or it's really hard to say it in just one sentence. All of those answers are absolutely false. Paul's going to show you tonight that there is one thing and one thing only that causes division in the church. Are you ready for it? Spiritual immaturity. One thing and one thing only causes division in the church. It is spiritual immaturity. Certainly now, if we have a congregation that has a large influx of non-believers, certainly there'll be division there, for there's no fellowship between light and darkness, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Corinth were believers. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, he's calling them brothers. So we're not dealing now. Paul's not saying you have division because some of you are lost and some of you are saved. He says you have division, you're all Christians, but some of you are babies. Some of you are literally spiritual infants, you're spiritual babies, and you can't get over your petty little grievances, and you're fighting about it, and it has brought about division. The number one and only cause of division is spiritual immaturity, and that's what Paul is going to address tonight. There are two points in our text that I want you to see. We'll talk about them probably in pretty great detail. The first thing I want you to see, very simply, is the condition of immaturity. I want you to see what spiritual immaturity looks like. What it looks like if you are a baby in Christ. Here it is. It's verses 1 through 4. And look at what Paul says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now you know where Paul has been up in chapter 2. He's been talking to us about wisdom. And Paul said one of his great joys in life is to actually talk about the deep things of God, right? I mean, this really got him going. He enjoyed it. In fact, look at what it says up in verse 6 of chapter 2. He said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are, catch the word, mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul said, I do like to preach about the deep things of God. I like to talk about wisdom with those who are mature. If you skip down in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It is the definition of deep Bible preaching. That's what Paul was doing. He said, I really like to take a group of mature believers and dive into the deep things of God with help from the Holy Spirit, who knows the thoughts of God, who understands the depths of God, who will come and make these things known to us, and we can be very much understanders of the inner workings of God. And Paul said, I love to preach about that kind of stuff. I love to go deep with you. But notice what he said here about the Corinthians. When I came to you the first time, I did not preach to you like that. See what he says in verse 1? I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't show up talking about the deep, meaty, weighty things of the faith. When I came to you, you weren't ready for that, and so I dealt with what? The milk. I dealt with the light stuff. In fact, Paul told us what he taught them when he first went. Remember it? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did not intentionally come with the intention of disclosing all the deep truths of Christianity. That's not how I came. When I came to you, I preached the simple stuff. I preached the milk stuff. Why, Paul? Because they couldn't handle it yet. They couldn't understand it. They weren't ready for it at that time. In fact, Paul gives you there two characteristics of the Corinthians when he first went. He gives two defining attributes of them. First, he says, I came to you not as spiritual men, but what? As to men of flesh. Now, understand that statement for a second. In regard to the flesh, you would consider them men. In regard to worldly things, they were mature. We would call the Corinthian people those who had lost their innocence. They knew a whole lot about what it meant to walk in the flesh. And why wouldn't they? 1,000 temple prostitutes come into your town every night, gambling and extortion and all the stuff that's going on, drinking and idol worship. Certainly these were no nuns and saints walking around Corinth. And when it became about worldliness or the flesh, they were men. They were mature in those things. Paul said, I came to you as to men of flesh. In fact, when you get over in chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says that they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, such were some of you. In other words, these people were wicked. I came to you and you were not innocent people. You were not moral people. When it came to being wicked and immoral, you were men in regard to the flesh. But Paul then gives a flip side description of them. They might have been men of flesh, but as to Christ, what were they? Infants. They were babies. They didn't understand the least of it. They couldn't scratch the surface on the truths of Christianity. When Paul went to teach them, he would teach them similar to how we would teach a young child in vacation Bible school or in Sunday school. They just didn't get it. They were infants when it came to the things of Christ. And so Paul says, when I show up, I didn't come to you talking about the Trinity, and I didn't come to you talking about the sovereignty of God, and I didn't come to you talking about how sanctification works itself out in your life. I came to you with the basics. My guess is Paul talked about creation and the love of God and the cross of Jesus and the penalty of sin and those basic elemental truths that we take every child to. Paul says, that's how I came to you when I first came, because you couldn't handle it yet. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. He covered the basic elemental things. And I want you to know, for a season, there is absolutely nothing in the world wrong with this. There is a place where people have to start. If you go on a mission trip and you go to some third world country like those who are fixing to go to Ethiopia, and you deal with people who may have never heard the gospel before, may have never heard the name of Jesus before, certainly have never sat in many church services, and you deal with these people who it's brand new to them, you don't take them to Romans 9 and talk about the sovereignty of God. You take them to Romans 5 and talk about the great love of God that loved us even while we were still sinners and Christ died for us. You start in different places based on where they are, and while people are infants, that's fine. I mean, when you bring a baby home from the hospital, you don't throw a piece of chicken fried steak in the crib and say, there you go, kid, have at it. Their teeth can't chew it, their body can't swallow it, and they don't have enough muscle in their intestines to push the rest of it out when they're done. They can't do anything with it. It is foreign to them. You have to give them milk, right? You have to feed the baby what the baby can eat. And Paul said, I understood that. When I came to you guys, many of you were non-believers, and those of you who weren't were at the very least infants in Christ. You didn't know anything. You didn't have any understanding. And so I dealt with the basic things. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But now there's a problem. You see, it's been 5 years since Paul first went to Corinth. 5 years, and now he's writing this letter back. And did you catch the problem in verse 2? I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, what? Even now, you are not yet able. 5 years later, and you still can't handle meat. I don't know a mama in this world that will let their 5-year-old kid suck on a bottle. I certainly don't know a kindergarten teacher that will allow him to do it. You don't allow a kid to stay on the milk his entire life. Sooner or later, you expect that that child will mature and grow and move on to better things, finer things, more mature things. In fact, if you have a 5-year-old and there's not something mentally wrong or a physical handicap of sorts, but the child by all appearances seems to be normal and they still won't put down the bottle, you're going to take that kid to a doctor and find out what in the world is wrong with this kid. This kid just won't mature. This kid just won't take the logical next step. I don't understand why they won't do it. Well, Paul says that's exactly where you are. You are at Corinth and you are still fleshly. They were babies in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, someone who wants the meat instead of the milk is someone who doesn't mind diving into lengthy periods of Bible study, doesn't mind indulging themselves in the Word of God, doesn't mind wrestling with a verse for hours, doesn't mind doing the think work to find out what is God doing in my life. But a baby's not that. They don't like long preaching. They don't like boring preaching. They don't want to exert their mind. They don't want to exert their thinking process. They don't want it to try them at all. In fact, what they really like is a children's sermon. That's what they really want. It's cute. It's funny. It's not really all that convicting, and it doesn't last very long, and it really doesn't take much time. We can get in, we can get out, have a nice little chuckle, and go on our way. That is babies in Christ. That's what people do. And I want you to know there are people even in the church today who still want to stay there. Now, if that's you, we'll go get you some crayons and get one of these youth girls to take you back. You can watch VeggieTales and you can sit back there for 45 minutes and just enjoy everything that's nice and easy and fluffy and fun. But that's not spiritual maturity. If it's you, I've got to tell you, you're in great company. I've got a 5-year or a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 20-month-old that doesn't like my preaching either, you know? Think it's too long. They don't get anything out of it. It's boring to them. They want to know when we can go home. They don't pay attention. Do you understand what we're talking about here? That's what Paul says. I ought to be able to give you meat, but you won't even take meat. All you want is the bottle. You're still not able to move from milk to meat. What is the problem? Well, Paul says it in verse 3. He says, here's the issue. You are still what? Fleshly. You've never let go of those basic, earthy, fleshly desires. You've never learned to deny yourself and go after something deeper. And by the way, that's what we call maturity. When you learn to let go of the baby-fiedness and grow up and be responsible, that's maturity. Well, spiritual maturity is the same thing. When you learn to let go of the immature things and begin to grab a hold of something deeper and sacrifice for something more, a spiritually immature Christian is one who refuses to grow in the Spirit of God. They refuse to change. They don't want to make any changes. They don't want to exert themselves. They really prefer the nursery over the sanctuary because in the nursery, fun takes precedent over difficult study. You get the idea? That's a baby in Christ. That's where Corinth was, and they were fleshly. Let me give you an example of those who were fleshly. In Jesus' day, John the Baptist had been in prison for a brief time, and it kind of weirded him out. He didn't know why he was there. He sent his disciples to Jesus and said, hey, go find out if this guy's the Messiah or he's the wrong one, because I don't know why I'm in prison and he's out there if he's really the Messiah. Well, his disciples go, and Jesus gives proof to John's disciples, and after they leave to go back to John, Jesus, now having the concept and subject of John the Baptist being brought to the forefront, he turns to the congregation and says, all right, let's talk about John the Baptist a second. What did you go out to see when you went out to hear John the Baptist? Did you go out to hear a reed shaken by the wind, some kind of wishy-washy guy that didn't know what he believed? And the answer was, no, not John. You walk up to him and he called you a brood of vipers and want to know what in the world you thought you were doing here. And the best you could do is repent and give up your money, if nothing else. He said, did you go out to see somebody in fine clothing? He said, no. The guy ate locusts. He dressed in camel skins. This was not somebody living for the pleasure of the world. He said, what did you see? a prophet and one who is more than a prophet. And what Jesus was telling the congregation is that you should have been listening to John the Baptist. You should have been hanging on every word this guy was saying. He was taking you deep into the truths of the kingdom of God. You should have been listening. But here's what happened. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. Here's what Jesus says next. But to what shall I compare this generation? That's a great question. I'm looking for an analogy that I can use to compare to this generation. What will it be? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." It is a great illustration. Let me explain it to you. In Jesus' time, the children played one of two games most oftenly. They either played the wedding game or they played the funeral game. And in the wedding game, one little boy would go up and play a happy little tune. They would play the flute, and what was the expectation? All the other kids would dance about like they were at a wedding. It was called the wedding game. The other game they played was the funeral game, in which one kid would pretend to play a dirge, a real sad song. And what did the other kids do? They walk around and pretend to be weeping and mourning, and they cry and they wail, and it were the two games that children would play. But Jesus says, here's what you're like. Some kid shows up and plays the flute, and the other kids refuse to dance, and they refuse to laugh, and he gets mad and says, "I'm playing the flute and you're not dancing. I'm playing the dirge, but you refuse to cry. I can't believe you would play like this." And Jesus says, "That's you. John the Baptist shows up preaching the dirge, right? Repent. Change your life, but you refuse to mourn with him." You wouldn't. You just held your head against him, and you said, "We won't have anything to do with what you're talking about," and you went your own merry way. I show up, Jesus says, preaching the wedding, the great benefits of the kingdom, entering the kingdom of God and the joyous jubilation of the wedding ceremony, and you won't have that either. You say that I'm a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and you refuse to play that game. You're like a selfish, stubborn child. That's what it means to be fleshly. And Paul says, that's who you are, Corinth. You're fleshly. Well, how do you know they're fleshly? Look at verse 3. What are the attributes? What are the symptoms of someone who is immature? Here it is. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" You want to know the symptoms of spiritual immaturity? There they are, jealousy and strife. They are the two symptoms of spiritual immaturity. If you were to go back into our nursery right now, I don't even have to go back there. I hadn't been there since we started church, but I can tell you this. Do you want to know what the most popular toy is in the nursery? The toy that some other kid has. And do you want to know what happens if somebody takes the toy from that kid, or that kid won't give it up, either one? What happens? A fight breaks out. That's exactly what happens. It's not about which toy, it's about that toy. You know what we call that? Jealousy. And you know what we call when a jealous person doesn't get what they want? Strife. It's the same thing you see in nurseries across churches, and sadly, you see in sanctuaries across churches. Paul says, you have spiritual immaturity, for there is jealousy and strife among you. A jealous person is someone who only wants what's best for them and doesn't care about anybody else. That's a jealous person. It typically starts their sentences with the two words, "I want." You fill in the blank. "I want hymns. I want choruses. I want black carpet. I want orange carpet. I want it cooler. I want it hotter. I want it this. I want it that. I want, I want, I want, I want, I want." Go around and follow my wife around for a day and listen to how many "I wants" she gets from my toddlers. You know why? They're immature. They could care less what Carrie thinks. They could care less what Carrie wants. They're immature. They just want what they want. And there are people who come to church with the same darn attitude. You know that? They come in the doors thinking about what they want. They read the bulletin to see if we're singing the songs they want to sing. They look at the sermon text on the screen and want to know if we're studying a passage they want to study. They look at their clock halfway through to see if it's longer than they wanted to be here. That's the whole concept here. It's what I want. It's jealousy. But I suppose jealousy would be all right if it stayed contained, yet it never does. Because the outward fruit of jealousy then is strife, which is what happens next. Those who don't like what they're getting, they're not getting their way, so the only thing they know to do is pick a fight to get their way. James said the same thing, James 4, 1 through 2. What is the source? Notice that. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? That's jealousy. That wage war, that strife in your members. You lust, jealousy, and do not have, so you commit murder, strife. You are envious, jealousy, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, strife. You do not have because you do not ask. There is but one source for division. It's spiritual immaturity, evidenced by jealousy and strife. And Paul says, you have those. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? In other words, if I can come to your church and find jealousy and strife, what else should I deduce except that you're a bunch of spiritual babies going around crying because you don't get your way? Is there any other conclusion I can come to, Corinth? That if you're fighting about everything, whining about everything, wanting your own way, and picking fights with those who disagree with you, can I deduce anything from that except the fact that you're spiritual babies? That's the question he asked. Can I come to any other conclusion? Can I come to the conclusion, well, they're really good people, they've just had a lot of tough outward circumstances? Paul says, no. There is but one conclusion to a congregation stuck in jealousy and strife, and that is that they are spiritual babies. And Paul says, you are walking like mere men. And boy, look at that statement for a second. Because church, if you don't understand anything else, you need to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you and placed His Holy Spirit in you, He never intended for you to live like mere men. He never intended for you to walk like a mere man. He never intended for you to look like mere men or to act like mere men or to talk like mere men. You're to be different. You have something of the divine inside of you, filling you from the inside out, and you ought to be different in this world. Yet those who walk around like babies, not getting their way in jealousy and strife, Paul says you're walking like mere men. Well, what do you mean, Paul? How are we being jealous and strife? Verse 4 is when he returns to the issue. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul mirrors the argument that takes place on playgrounds across schools across America. My daddy can beat up your daddy. My daddy is this, or my daddy is that, and let me tell you why I'm better. It is babyfied, all right? And people do it in churches today, and Paul says that is what spiritual immaturity looks like. And when someone has jealousy and strife, what else can be deduced but that you do not have a church sanctuary, but a giant church nursery? And that's what Paul is ripping the Corinthians for. You're babies. You're a bunch of babies. I walk into your church in the midst of a city where people are lost and dying and going to hell, and you can't get over your own personal feeling. You're a bunch of babies. Can't you just get over it, you big babies? That's what he's calling them. You're just a bunch of babies. My gosh, when are you ever going to grow up and be Christian men like you're supposed to be? You're a bunch of babies. You're still sucking on the bottle. I try to give you truth and you won't give it. I try to give you meat and you won't take it. You're a bunch of babies. That's what he says. That's a picture of spiritual immaturity. It is the condition of immaturity. Now let me take you and show you point number two, and that is the cure for immaturity. Because I'm going to tell you this as well. There is not a person in this congregation that does not have one shred of immaturity in them. Each and every one of us struggle with immaturity each and every day of our lives. It is because we are fleshly people in war with the flesh, with the Spirit of God, and each and every one of us, if given the opportunity, will very quickly revert back to that babyfied state in which we once lived. You want the illustration of that? I can go in my house, and for the most part, Carrie can't talk about this, but for the most part, I'm pretty much mature in my house. I mean, I have to handle, Carrie's not going to comment. I can be a father, and I can be a husband, and I can be a provider, and I can be someone that makes decisions or whatever, and be for the pretty much the most part mature. But ask Carrie what happens when we load up in the Suburban and go to Mama's house. Now, I know that's Zeke and Hannah's Mama, but you know what happens when I get there? I'm the baby boy again. I don't do anything. I don't clean up after myself. I don't change diapers. And Carrie will tell you this. I mean, she won't lie about that for sure. She said, when you come home to your mama, you don't do anything. It's real easy for us to slip right back into immaturity if given the opportunity. It is the path of least resistance. And any one of us, if given the chance, will gladly take the opportunity to focus on self and let somebody else suffer at our own immaturity. So this is why I tell you, you better focus on this. So even if you're sitting here tonight and you say, oh, preacher, I'm one of the mature ones. I'm not one of those babies you're talking about. We have babies in our church, I'll agree, but I'm not one of the babies. Well, just in case you might be every now and then, let's go ahead and look at point number two, which is the cure for immaturity. Just in case you're here and you have a tendency every now and then to revert back to immaturity, let's look at the cure, and it's found in verses 5-9. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We are God's building. Now in these five verses, if you wanted, you could take a lot of various truths and go in a lot of various directions, and I don't really have a problem with that because there's a lot of good stuff here. But to find the cure for immaturity, what I need you to do is take these five verses and focus on the big stick. Paul has a big stick that runs throughout these five verses. It's one thing he screams over and over and over, and that one thing is the cure for spiritual immaturity. Here it is. Each of these verses, Paul will do the same thing. He will minimize human importance, namely himself, and maximize or emphasize godly importance. Does that make sense? It's what he's going to do in every verse. And in this, you'll find the cure for immaturity. Look at it in verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? In other words, who are they? Who are they that we should follow them or esteem them? And the answer is, they're servants. Now, granted, they are servants through whom you believed, but even then it was the Lord who gave them the opportunity. It was even the Lord who opened the door for us, or we wouldn't even have been that. We're just servants. Who are we that you should esteem us? Nobody, because God did it all. Look down at verse 6, you'll see the same theme. I planted, Apollos watered, but you want to know who to look to? Look to God, because God was causing the growth. God's the one that did the miracle. There was nothing miraculous about what I did or about what Apollos did. If you want to see the miracle here, look at what God did, which is causing the growth. Jesus actually gave a parable of this in Mark 4:26. And he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, Jesus is talking about gathering men into the kingdom, but it's a great illustration. We have farmers in our midst. I know Donald's not here tonight, but you can take Donald. He can go out and plant cotton. He can go out and work the field. He can get rid of the weeds. He can water cotton. He can fertilize cotton. But you know what Donald can't do? Grow cotton. Never in his life has Donald ever grown a single piece of cotton. Now, he's harvested it. He's worked it. He's protected it, done a lot of things. But Donald's never grown cotton. You know why? Only God causes the growth. And that's what Paul says to him here. Don't esteem us. I planted, Apollos watered, but the miracle came from God. Look to God. Now verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Boy, every preacher ought to have that verse up on their office wall. They're nothing. Who is? God who causes the growth. It's not me that you should esteem me. It's not Apollos that you should esteem Apollos. It's God. That's who you ought to be looking to. I was telling Alton Williams this morning, I heard a preacher one time say that the donkey who carried Jesus in the triumphal entry knew that the applause was not for him. That's the same concept here. Apollos and Paul were but donkeys that carried Jesus to the people. They were nothing. They were insignificant. It really didn't matter. It wasn't a big deal. If you're focusing on us, you've completely missed the point. Focus on God. He's the one who caused the growth. You'll see it again in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, we have the same ministry of sorts. And we will each receive our own reward according to his own labor. And just a side note, if you're in the ministry here, you don't receive rewards based on your produce. You receive rewards based on your labor. Faithfulness is what God rewards, not success in the ministry. But Paul says, look, I'm glad that you want to admire us. I'm glad you want to honor us. That's fine and well. But really and truly, you don't have to, because we're going to get a reward. We have a master who is paying our wages. We have one who is blessing us, and we are storing up treasure in heaven. You do not have to esteem us. Our reward and our praise does not come from you. God will reward us according to our faithfulness, according to our labor. And here we are in verse 9. You say, Paul, why have you been emphasizing it's not you but God? It's not us but God. It's not us but God. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now in verse 9, who is the owner? Very good answer. He is the master to whom the slaves submit. He is the field that the fruit is produced in. He is the building that God is trying to build. Everything is God's. And this is found the secret to overcoming maturity. You need to grasp this. You are God's field. You are God's building. You say, well, how is that the cure to immaturity? You need to know that God has purchased you and is desiring to do things in your life. Anybody ever, he didn't call it a pasture, he didn't call it fallow land. He says you're God's field. In other words, what do you use a field for? crops, right? God is preparing to get a harvest from you. That's what he wants from you. You are God's field. Not only that, you're God's building. Buildings are God, something God's building up into something magnificent, a structure that he intends to use someday. You are God's field and God's building. And what you need to understand, Corinth, and any of us when we fall into spiritual immaturity, is that God has a detailed and intense plan for your life. And for you to fulfill that plan, you had better grow up. He has a plan for you, something he's trying to accomplish in your life, something he wants to use you for. God is not just setting you here and saving you and leaving you alone so you can just go and waller in your own self-pity and stay a baby your whole life. I don't know every man, but I certainly did. When we found out Carrie was pregnant the first time, every man, I guess, wants what? I want a boy. I want a son. That's right. I mean, I'm the only son of an only son of an only son. There's a lot of pressure on me, but I've delivered with two, and by God's grace, there's a third one on the way, okay? So we want a son. Now, why? Because I want to play catch with a boy, right? Not really. I want him mostly to mow the grass. I can't wait till the boy grows up and gets big enough to mow the yard and to take care of some of the other. I have plans for this boy. And although I love him while he's a baby, he can't do all that I have intended for him while he's a baby. He's going to have to grow up. Now, will I help him grow? Sure. I'll feed him what he can eat when he can eat it. I'll feed him more when he can eat more. I'll help him make decisions. He goes along life. But ultimately, I want this boy to grow up. He's got to grow up and carry on the Mosley name, right? He can't be a baby forever. Well, God has that same plan for your life. He purchased you as a field in which he intends to get fruit, a building in which he intends to use. In fact, listen in Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard from Isaiah. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. I didn't go through all that work to get nothing, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. God said, I had a plan for the vineyard, and it just wanted to stay a field. It never wanted to grow. It never wanted to be anything more than that. It just wanted to be a baby its entire life, and so I dropped it. And here's what you and I need to understand. God has a very intense and detailed plan for your life, one from which he expects to get fruit, one from which he expects to get productivity. But if we determine to stay spiritually immature, babies our whole lives, you will be unproductive, you will be unusable to God. You get that? If you stay a baby, there's no possible way to be usable to God. Well, how do you get over that? You look past yourself and you look to a purpose greater than yourself, which is God's. And you wake up in the morning and you say, God, I realize that in order to be all that you've intended for me to be, it's going to take some stretching and some striving. And I may have to grow up along the way. And I may have to exert myself in ways that I've never done so before. We call that maturity. And I may have to step out in a way that I've never had to step out before. But God, I realize now that you have something for me that I've never taken hold of. And so I realize I need to grow up to go get it. That's the cure for immaturity. You're going to have to see that there is a purpose and a plan for your life, and you'll never fulfill it until you step out and grow up. I want to leave you with this last passage. Everybody turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hope to illustrate my point a little. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want a title for this passage, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. If you want a title for these verses, call it God's Spiritual Growth Chart. Carrie and I have three babies. They're all under the age of five. They go to routine checkups, right? When you take a baby to a checkup, the doctor looks at his age, or looks at her age if it's a little girl, and says, based on her age or his age, this baby ought to be this far along. They ought to be eating this type of food. They ought to be saying this many words. They ought to have this many motor skills, right? Now, you don't expect a six-month-old to be saying 50 words, but when they get up to a year old or 18 months old, you expect it to pick up, right? There's a growth chart. And if your child, that's why the doctor looks at that. He measures you by the growth chart. And if you're offline with the chart, then you begin to notice there could be a possibility of something wrong. You may need to really encourage this child in this area because they're lagging behind where they ought to be. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 11, is God's spiritual growth chart. And I want you to see this. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your, here's the first aspect, what is it? Faith. Now, the very first thing you come to God with is faith. Faith of a who? How do you come? What kind of faith does God want? Faith of a child. That's exactly right. He wants childlike faith. That's exactly where we start on this spiritual growth wagon, right? He says you come with faith, but you don't stop at faith. You start there, and to your faith you add something. What is that? Moral excellence. In other words, it's not enough just to trust me. I want it to actually change your outward life a little bit. If you're in the midst of immorality and you've come to trust me, I really wish you'd start controlling the immorality, and I wish you would start going to a lifestyle that was more moral. You need to supply to your faith moral excellence. But once you get moral excellence, you're still not fully mature. To your moral excellence, what do you need to add? Knowledge. Why? Because the more you know how to live, right? That's why we send kids to school. We send them to educate them so they can make better decisions. If you stay ignorant your whole life, you may have a good heart, but you'll still never know what it is God truly wants from you. So once you come to God in faith, you have this interchange to want to be better, but then you dive into this word so you can find out what God wants from you. That's called spiritual growth. You add to your moral excellence knowledge, and to your knowledge, what do you add? Self-control. You know what we call that? Application. I just read in the Bible, I'm doing something that God doesn't approve of, so what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to grab a hold of self. I'm going to have to force it behind the Word of God. It's called self-control. I am going to force myself to do now what God has taught me to do. Do you see the progression? I came in faith. I tried to get a little better. I searched God's Word to find out how to get better, and when I found out what I needed to do different, I took control of myself, and I made myself get better. We call it growth. Supply to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control what? Perseverance. You put your kid on his bicycle, he's grown up to that point, he rides about 5 feet, he falls off, what do you make him do? Yeah, he has to get back on. Why? Because he's got to learn to master it. Well, self-control without perseverance is pretty weak, isn't it? I mean, if you resist the temptation to drink beer for 5 minutes, but drink it on the 6th minute, you really hadn't got that far, have you? You have to persevere in your self-control. So now it's a person who has devoured the Word of God to find out what God wants. It is changing their life, and they're persevering in it. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, they're growing up. They're growing up right before your eyes. You see it again, to your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, what do you add? Godliness. Now, this is different than moral excellence. Moral excellence causes you to look good in the world. Godliness is way different. Godliness is what Jesus had. Moral excellence means don't drink, don't chew, don't cuss, don't whatever, okay? But godliness is way different. Now we're talking about love, and we're talking about sanctification, and we're talking about looking like Jesus. And this is a person now who is persevering in looking like God. They've taken it to a whole new level. Now they're not just trying to look good in the world's eyes, they're trying to look good in God's eyes. They are trying to take everything about their life and force it into obedience to the Word of God so that they will look like Christ. He keeps going. To your perseverance, add godliness, and to your godliness, what? Brotherly kindness. Now that seems like that's awful high on the list. Friendship with my brothers? Not really. You want to know the hardest thing to do and not live for self is to try to be kind to somebody that's not kind to you. Name me tougher commands than pray for your enemies or bless those who persecute you. Those are tough commands, aren't they? When somebody walks up to you and slaps you on the cheek, are you serious? I've got to give them the other one? No, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get it. I mean, that's what we want to do. Brotherly kindness is tough, but it's a mark of someone who has maturity, someone who doesn't have to get even, and someone who doesn't fly off the handle and always have to get their way, but instead thinks of the other person first. Well, we're climbing a big ladder of spiritual maturity at this point. And look at the top one. To your brotherly kindness, add what? Love. Anybody know what the opposite of love is? I've asked you this before. Somebody ought to know it. Self. The opposite of love is self. Everybody thinks the opposite of love is hate, but it's not. Those two run real close. In fact, the more you love a person, the easier it is to hate them when they do you wrong. That's not it. The opposite of love is self. Self does what's good for me at the expense of others. Love does what's good for others at the expense of me. That's what Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this. What is it? Lay down his life for his friends. That's what love is in its purest and highest form. It's sacrificial. Read the love chapter sometime. It's all about not getting even. It's all about not having to have your way. It's all about waiting and letting somebody else go first. That's what love is. You sacrifice self for the good of the others. And I want you to know, if you get to a point in your life where you can truly walk in love and you can truly sacrifice what you want and what you think you have to have for the sake of somebody else, you have reached spiritual maturity. That was Christ. That's how he walked. In fact, when God gave himself one picture, one definition, when God said, I am something, what did he say he was? Love. Now, when all the angels in heaven bow before him, they cry out, holy. But God said, I'm love, when he gave it to you in his word. It's the ultimate picture of spiritual maturity. Now, that's the growth chart. Now, I hope you have just identified where you are on that chart. You say, well, I've got faith. I know I'm saved. Maybe I'm struggling with moral excellence. So you hadn't walked very far. You need to grow spiritually. Maybe you've got moral excellence down, but you never studied the Word of God. You're struggling with knowledge, so it's time for you to go home and find out what God wants for you. We call that spiritual growth. Maybe you've done that. But your knowledge, you're wrestling now with obeying something the Word of God has told you. You're struggling with self-control. So, well, you need to get a handle on that. You need to grow up a little bit and start doing what the Bible says. Well, you say, I've done that. God told me to do it. I did it, but I teeter in it. I fall back out of it. Well, you're struggling with that next area of maturity, which is perseverance, right? You need to work on perseverance. That's growing up. And then you need to go to godliness. And you say, well, I've got godliness down. How about brotherly kindness? Are you godly when people treat you wrong or just when people treat you right? And you say, well, I have brotherly kindness down, but boy, I sure don't like them. I mean, I do it because I have to. You're still falling short of that highest mark, which is love, that spiritual maturity. And I hope you have figured out where you are on this scale. Now, look what Peter says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you have reached this mature man all the way to the top to love, if that's you, these qualities render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be useful to God? It's called spiritual maturity. Want to be fruitful for God? It's called spiritual maturity. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, meaning I don't have all of those, he who lacks these qualities is blind. Now, blind would be lost, not knowing the Lord at all. You say, well, I know I'm saved. He says, well, then at the very least, you're short-sighted. You just don't see very far. You're blind or short-sighted, and you have forgotten purification from his former sins. In other words, you have completely forgotten why you were saved. Did you think you were saved just so you could go to heaven when you die? No. Why were you saved, Lenny? What were we talking about in Philippians? What's the ultimate aim? Christ-likeness, that's right. That's why you were saved. And if you're going to walk around in this life in your own spiritual poverty, in your own infancy, in your own baby-fiedness, drinking milk and never getting meat, never growing into a mature man, never following Christ, then you have completely missed the point to why Jesus saved you to begin with. You are not at all achieving what He wanted for you. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It's called spiritual maturity. Now, I don't know where you are on that list. You don't know where I am on that list. Maybe we can have a guess based on run-ins we've had with one another. I don't know. But we don't know where we are. But my guess is when you read this list, maybe you found the comma that shows you. Right after one attribute, you see the comma and you say, that's me. It's that comma. I'm godly, but I'm lacking in brotherly kindness. Or I have knowledge, but I don't have self-control. Or I have faith, but I don't have moral excellence. Well, you know the level of maturity you're fixing to strive for, right? If you come into this place and you don't even have faith, guess what? You need to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever died to pay for your sin. He's the only one with the ability to set you free. His blood upon the cross saved you, paid your sin debt, and the Bible says you have to come to Him in faith, trusting that His sacrifice was enough. Pledge your life to Him, and you start now as a babe in Christ. And you say, well, I've done that, I have faith. Well, then you need to go to moral excellence. I have that, go to knowledge. And wherever you are on this deal, you see where you are on the chart, and you know the next step that you have to take in order to have spiritual maturity. And so tonight I want to ask you the question, where are you on that list? And I don't want you to answer me out loud, but I do want you to look at that list for yourself. And if you look at that list and you go through it, where, honestly, now if you were a doctor and you're only giving a medical or an unbiased opinion, where are you on that list? How far have you made it in spiritual maturity? How far have you grown? Now, wherever you are, I want to ask you to take the next step. That's what I'm going to ask for you tonight. I'm not asking you to make it all the way to the end tonight, but I want to ask you tonight before you leave this place to tell the Lord that you are ready to take the next step of spiritual maturity. You're ready to go forward for Him and to grow up into the man He wants you to be. Now, if you can honestly say, I'm there. I am walking in love. And I'm not trying to be arrogant about it, but I just really tell you, preacher, I really think that's me. I think I've reached this level of spiritual maturity. And I want you to know that's okay. That's the aim. So if you're there, that's good. That's not bad. You don't have to walk out of here feeling like you're arrogant, because that's what we're trying to get to. But if that's you, look at what it says in verse 8. If these qualities are yours, and what? Increasing. You know, that last quality there is a pretty unique quality. It's an undefined amount of maturity that you can reach. You can never reach a complete maturity in love, you got it? Until you actually lay down your life for your brethren. That's the greatest one. So if you have climbed to the highest rung of the spiritual maturity ladder and you say, love, that's me, then make it increase and walk in love more. And so today your choice, your example is to walk out and love somebody more than you've loved them at this point, is to show them the love of Christ. But this is what I'm asking from you tonight. The church is full of spiritual babies, those who really just don't want any meat. They want to dwell on milk and they don't want to grow up. They don't want the responsibility. They want to live like babies, be like babies, be entertained their whole life. But God wants more for you. He expects more for you. He has a plan for your life. You are His field. You are His building. And His plan is for you to grow up in spiritual maturity. Paul says, or Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are God. And Lord, I thank You for Your word and Your truth, that You expose us for what we are, that Lord, You have a plan for our lives where You want us to grow and to be mature. And Lord, You don't want us to be babies, and I thank You for that. And Lord, I pray that where I am on this list, You would grow me to be the mature man of God that You would have me to be. And for each in this place, that You would not allow us to rest as infants, but that, Lord God, we'd take the next step. And tonight, Lord, I'm not really concerned about where on the ladder each and every person is, but that, Lord God, tonight, that they would determine to make the next step, that they would determine to grow. For some in this place, Lord God, they don't even have faith. And they need to come and be saved tonight. They need to place their faith in You. Some have it, but they've never let it do anything in their lives. And they're still trying to walk around like the old person. They're just mere men, and the world can't tell the difference. Like the babies at Corinth, they're walking around in jealousy and strife, and they need to let it go. Some in here have conquered that, but Lord, they haven't gone after knowledge. For some reason, the Bible has intimidated them, and they refuse to study. And they aren't concerned about what You have for them. But Lord God, tonight, they need to grab Your word, and they need to go after it. And there's some in here that know what You're saying in Your word. They just don't want to do it. And so tonight they need self-control to obey it. And some have tried to obey, but they fall back and forth and in and out of it. And tonight what they need is perseverance. And so, Lord God, they would take the step to not just obey for a moment, but to obey for the rest of their lives. Some in here have been doing that, but they need to add godliness now. It's not just enough, Lord God, to walk and obey a few simple commands and to look good in the world's eyes, but to begin to walk exactly like Christ would walk, to sacrifice self in its fullest extent and to look for a mission beyond themselves, and to walk in godliness. Some in here, Lord God, need to take the step of brotherly kindness. Lord God, to realize it's not just You and them, but there are people in this world, and they are called to treat them a certain way, and then to take that ultimate step of love. And Lord God, I pray tonight that for each in this place, including me, that Lord God, we would walk out of this place more mature than when we walked in. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.